Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in our studies today, we're examining a doctrine from the mind of Christ, principles regarding the rapture of the church. In order for us to prepare for the continuation of this study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and that will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for having provided for us yet another opportunity to continue our spiritual advance. We are dependent entirely upon the instruction of the Holy Spirit as we seek to go within Your Word and discern things that are very helpful to us with regard to its organization and structure. It is our prayer that He would guide us this morning in this endeavor, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We began on Tuesday evening a study of principles regarding the rapture of the church. This is a doctrine that is oftentimes misunderstood. It is developed very clearly from the literal, grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics, the science of biblical analysis, and it emerges from what that system is inevitably going to bring to one's attention, the fact that God has arranged human history into various economies, and how He deals with those who are alive in a given economy is different from how He might do in another economy. The economies began in the Garden of Eden with our original parents, and they had certain rules of engagement there. In fact, you might say they had a rule of engagement. They were to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. And as long as they did that, there were no other rules. They were perfect people with perfect life in a perfect environment. And therefore, they had the opportunity to continue with everlasting life for as long as they obeyed that one rule of engagement. It's, of course, obvious that they failed, and that precipitated what came next, procreation, and the advance through the various stages of the appeal trial of Lucifer. There was an economy having to do with that population that emerged out from Eden, and that is the Gentile population. All Gentiles, or I should say that a Gentile is anyone other than a Jew, and there were only Gentiles during that dispensation. And the Gentiles, of course, populated the earth gradually but surely, and they were under certain rules of engagement that were given to them by divine revelation, which came through direct revelation, through theophanies, for example, teaching angels, dreams, visions, and so on. There was no written record outlining specific rules of engagement, and therefore it was a patriarchal concept where heads of households received information directly one way or the other, and they were responsible for their family or household. And then things began to change as God developed His plan to bring the Messiah into human history, as was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The development of that had to do with the line of Christ, and the line of Christ flowed ultimately to Abraham. And Abraham was a Gentile. He was born a Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees, and he believed in Jesus Christ while living there. And then he moved out, and he moved toward Canaan as he was instructed by the Lord to do. Eventually, he became history's first Jew. He was a Semitic, and then he became a Hebrew, a Jew, an Israelite. And all of these things occurred instantly for him at a very old age, and he was promised a son that would carry on not only his earthly line, but also would be the source of the messianic personality. And that would come through Isaac. It would not come through Ishmael, but Isaac would be the son through which the promise would be fulfilled. This began the development of yet another economy, which came into being after Isaac and his Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to the 12 sons of Jacob, developed a family of 70 and moved to Egypt during a famine. And as a family of 70 in Egypt, over a period of years, they emerged into a nation of over 2 million. And ultimately, they were led to freedom out from Egypt after over 400 years of slavery into the Hornada. As this occurred, known as the Exodus, that began a new economy with new rules of engagement. The rules of engagement originally were the Torah. And as these laws were promulgated by Moses, they were ultimately written down, and that became the law for Israel. That was how God dealt with that economy, Israel specifically. And therefore, the law was written only to Israel. It was not written to Gentiles, although the Jews were burdened with the responsibility of evangelizing all who would come to Christ. Ultimately, they failed in their mission. Therefore, Jesus Christ, at the perfect time in history, came in hypostatic union and initiated the incarnation. The mission here was to provide a means of salvation for all people of all economies. He was successful in that mission. We do not need to review that. But his dispensation ran superjacent to that of Israel. Israel failed to recognize him as Messiah, and therefore a mystery dispensation was pulled into view. It is the church. New rules of engagement. These were assimilated in the New Testament epistles, the Gospels, and the historical books, one past Acts, one future Revelation. And these rules of engagement are the ones that we function under today and will continue to function under until the rapture of the church. And when that occurs, yet another dispensation, now eschatological, the tribulation, will take place, and it will run 7 years. Prophecy will then be back in vogue, and you can predict what's going to occur because of prophecies found in the Old Testament as well as the New. And you'll know when the rapture occurs, there are 7 years left before the second advent of Christ, at which point he will set up yet another economy called the Millennial Kingdom. New rules of engagement will be enforced there. When you analyze the Scripture in this type of order, when you see its structure, then you use the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, the dispensational prism begins to emerge, and you can focus into it regardless of what passage you're in. You can figure out where you are in God's timetable. It eliminates confusion. It brings order to the Word of God. It gives encouragement because of its eschatology, and it gives you a plan, a system, and a purpose for your life. Those who therefore ignore this system of hermeneutics remain confused and must begin to invent things out of thin air. One of the things that we have noted that emerges from dispensational theology is the rapture of the church. On Tuesday evening, we noted a definition in description and then moved into a review of the imminency of the rapture as compared to the immediacy of the rapture. We completed that study on Thursday evening. Today, we move into paragraph 3, noting the differences between premillennial and amillennial hermeneutics. Now, I'll show you the dispensational timeline here. We're going to be using these over and over as we move through this particular subject. But there are those who believe that there will be no millennial kingdom. In other words, they're not dispensational. But they do believe in a second advent. And the second advent, and we can't show that on this chart because it's dispensational, but they believe that the second advent will occur at the end of the church age, that that will be the end of human history, and that the new heavens and new earth will occur after the second advent. This is eliminating 1,007 years from human history, as the Bible indicates, if you take the presentation literally. If you don't, then you begin to use allegory, metaphor, and all other types of figures of speech in order to figure out what's going on, and it leads to erroneous conclusions. So the amillennialist, the alpha privative up front, means no millennium. They simply believe there will be no earthly millennial kingdom. That the reference to a millennial kingdom, so to speak, is fulfilled by the church, and that the church is going to emerge as a spiritual millennium, and that it will be brought to an end by the second advent. So we're going to see the differences between premillennial. We believe in a premillennial second advent. That's out here following the tribulation. The amillennialists believe there will be a second advent, but no millennium. That second advent occurring at the end of the church age and signifying the end of human history. Now, point one. The dispensationalist system of hermeneutics is based on the principle of literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of history and of Scripture. That's biblical history. This standard is defined by Dr. Charles Ryrie's Dispensationalism Today, and I quote from page 86. He writes that literal interpretation gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. When you pick up a book to read it, you assume the words you're reading were chosen by the writer so that you could understand his message and tell you what he wanted you to know. Whether you're reading Tom Clancy or Mary Higgins Clark or the Encyclopedia Britannica, you assume the people chose the words that they believe would communicate to you the ideas that they have and are willing to share with you. That's the idea of normal usage. This is something called the principle, then, of grammatical historical interpretation, since the meaning of each word is determined by grammatical and historical considerations. Therefore, when you read a book, you have to know some grammar. It was hard for me to pick these principles up, but I eventually got subject, verb, and a direct object down. And I then worked on conjunctions, pronouns, and prepositions. And I finally accumulated all of those, and I have a vague idea of how they work, so that when I pick up the newspaper or a magazine or a book and read what it says, I get the gist of what they're trying to communicate to me. And that would be a grammatical approach. What does this verb mean here? And you know the word, you have a definition of it in your frame of reference, then you know the kind of action the writer is describing. So there's a historical approach. You have some idea of the time in which it was written. And the principle might also be called normal interpretation, since the literal meaning of words is the normal approach to their understanding in all languages. If everything you picked up to read, you were told, now, what I'm saying here is not really what I mean. I want you to just figure it out. It's all symbolic, and see if you can get it, kind of a deal. Literal meaning of words is the normal approach to one's understanding in all languages. It might also be designated plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle rules out figures of speech. Now, symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly in this method, and they are in no way contrary to literal interpretation. You examine a passage plainly, and if the passage indicates, for example, that it is a parable, then you know you're dealing with a parable. Now, let me give you an example. You can go to Luke 16, and you can find the story of Lazarus and the fellow who had died, and Abraham in the area called Paradise. And I can show you Paradise here. And you have a rich man who is over in torments. And Lazarus dies, and his soul goes to Paradise, where Abraham is located. This is pre-resurrection and ascension. And so names are mentioned here. You have Abraham's name mentioned. You have Lazarus's name mentioned. Now, incorrect exegesis says, no, this is a parable. This did not really happen. Well, we learn from examining Scripture that there's a rule regarding parables. If it is a parable, one of the clues that it is one is that nobody's proper name is mentioned. So it is a parable if there are no proper names. This has proper names. You have Lazarus, you have Abraham. No parable, therefore the Lord is conveying an historical event. And so, therefore, when you use the literal method and you determine in the exegesis we've got proper names here, then this is not a parable. and therefore you translate it literally, and therefore draw the proper conclusions that the passage might reveal to you. And one of the things we have revealed to us from that passage is that people who are in paradise cannot get over to torments, nor would they want to, but that the people in torments would like to get over to paradise, but they can't, because there's a great gulf or gap that separates the two, but they're visible to each other. And these are two compartments of Hades, holding pattern for those prior to the ascension of Christ who believed in him, and they're held in a sort of a holding pattern there that is now an empty area because they've been transferred to heaven. Yet anyone who dies today without salvation still goes to torments, and they will look across the great gulf at paradise, a beautiful place, a place that they would love to be, and there's no one there. And if they could just get over there, they would be in paradise. But the great gulf, as it's called in the King James Version, prevents them from making that transfer. So symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly in this method, and they are in no way contrary to literal interpretation. After all, the very existence of any meaning of a figure of speech depends on the reality of the literal meaning of the terms involved. Whenever you have a figure of speech, if you go back into its development, you find that there is a literal meaning, and therefore the figure of speech emerges from that. The literalist is not one who declares that figurative language, that symbols, are used in prophecy, nor does he deny that great spiritual truths are set forth therein. His position is simply that the prophecies are to be normally interpreted according to the received laws of language. Prophecies are to be normally interpreted according to the received laws of language, as any other utterances are interpreted. So just because it's prophetic doesn't mean you have to ignore the received laws of language. Interpret it literally, unless it dictates otherwise, and see what the Word of God has to say to you as an interpreter. Too many theologians go to the Scriptures with preconceived ideas about what it can and cannot say, what is beyond the realm of their ability to reason, or what they believe is believable. Go to the Scriptures, let the Scriptures speak to you. Do it literally, do it grammatically, do it historically. If the passage gives you a figure of speech, recognize that, and when you get done with your breakdown, look at it, see what it says, and figure out from the theology you know what the Bible is trying to communicate on that particular subject. And when you start trying to jump ahead and say, well, it can't mean that, it must mean something else, there's a more mysterious meaning here that's underneath what it literally says, you get into trouble here simply because you begin to take your own opinions and begin to plug those into the Scripture rather than allow the Word of God to speak for itself. Now, there are many reasons given by dispensationalists to support this hermeneutical principle of literal, normal, or plain interpretation, and three are worthy of mention. Number one, philosophically, the purpose of language itself seems to require literal interpretation. Language was given by God for the purpose of being able to communicate with man. And we established this in great detail in our recent study of the theology of neurology. The Homo sapien is the only creature that has the possibility, the wherewithal, the mechanics to process language. Now, we do know that birds chirp and dogs bark and cats meow, and they somehow know what they're saying to each other, maybe. We have scientists that spend a great deal of government money trying to figure out how dolphins communicate and if they do verbs. It is a waste of time. They're not going to determine this because dolphins cannot be saved, although they may be in heaven. That's an entirely different discussion. Who knows? God may like dolphins. They may be in heaven. They may be swimming down that golden stream. But they do not have salvation. If he wants dolphins, they'll be dolphins. It's not based on salvation. Your salvation is based on your ability to comprehend the issue of what think ye of Christ and make your own personal volitional choice with reference to that idea as to whether you, through having believed in Christ, will receive eternal life or whether you, by rejecting Christ, will remain in eternal condemnation. And that is a volitional decision. And it is conjured in the mind by the ability to process language. God wants to communicate with you, therefore He constructed your brain in such a way that you can take in information, you can catalog it, you can analyze it, you can draw conclusions from it, and make decisions as a result. And animals don't do this. Do this then. If you have someone who believes animals will be in heaven because they might be saved, when you get home, try to evangelize your cat. Just go up to your cat and say, "Felix, what think ye of Christ?" If God be the originator of language, and we assert that He is, and if the chief purpose of originating it was to convey His message to man, then it must follow that He, being all wise and all loving, originated sufficient language to convey all that was in His heart to tell man. Language is enough. God is not a God of confusion. He didn't take the time over 1,000 years to put together the Word of God and do so precisely and with great accuracy and precision in order to have us to then take it and sit around and wonder what He meant by it. He told us what He wanted us to know in clear, precise language. It's allegory when He says it's allegory. It's metaphor when He says it's metaphor. It's chiasmus when He says it's chiasmus, etc. But not otherwise. Furthermore, it must also follow that He would use language and expect man to use it in its literal, normal, and plain sense. The Scriptures, then, cannot be regarded as an illustration of some special use of language, so that in the interpretation of these Scriptures, some deeper meaning of the words must be sought. Deeper meaning. That's where the theologians keep their jobs. We'll get more into that later. We're going to build a case here. I've been so surprised over the last week or so that you come to me and tell me you're not bored by all of this. And if you're bored by it, by the way, the reason I keep doing this is because of those who tell me they're not bored. We could have stopped this 2 or 3 lessons ago. But I said, no, there seems to be great interest in this. And while we're here, we'll take it to a certain point. And I know where the point is, so don't panic. We'll take it to a certain point, and this will give people this overview of hermeneutics that is very important. But we're going through that. This is going to be boring in the beginning, but we're developing a case to get us to that point. And you've been through this many, many times. I just don't know why I have to keep telling you. But I just told you. I want to read that last sentence again. The Scriptures, then, cannot be regarded as an illustration of some special use of language, so that in the interpretation of these Scriptures, some deeper meaning of the words must be sought. If language is the creation of God for the purpose of conveying His message, then the interpreter must view that language as sufficient in scope and normative in use in accomplishing that purpose for which God originated it. So why challenge the language? We've looked at the Koine Greek. We've discovered that it was the common language of the day. And not only that, it's one of the most precise languages ever developed. It is very precise. And when you understand that you're dealing with Koine Greek and then plug in the grammatical tools that are available for it, then you come away with a very clear understanding of what God is communicating to you from His Word. That's the job of the pastor. And when the pastor does his job, using these types of hermeneutical techniques, and then someone looks at you glazy-eyed and says, well, that's just your interpretation. If there's one thing that makes me want to cold cock somebody, that's it. So, really, well, what's your interpretation and what method of hermeneutics are you using? We'll get into why people say that in our study, by the way. There's a reason I've discovered that they say that. Point two, prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ, that's the incarnation, it includes his birth, his rearing, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, that these prophecies were all fully, all fulfilled literally. Now, we could use, for example, Isaiah chapter 53. I mean, if you are a Jew and you understand Hebrew, especially if you're a rabbi, go to Isaiah 53. Do your exegesis of the Hebrew passage there. And then take the result and compare that to the events that take place in the Gospels of the New Testament church. Compare the two and see that over several hundred years, Isaiah written around 700 or 800 B.C., and then you move into the first century A.D., and you find an individual called Jesus of Nazareth who phenomenally fulfilled all of those prophecies jammed into one chapter of a book in Isaiah. And it wasn't some figurative thing. He fulfilled them literally. And that's a key to the interpretation of prophecies. All of those surrounding the Messiah were fulfilled literally. Does that give you a hint? The others are intended to be not only interpreted literally, but will be fulfilled literally. There is no non-literal fulfillment of messianic prophecies in the New Testament. Point three. If one does not use the plain, normal, literal method of interpretation, all objectivity is lost. What check would there be on the variety of interpretations which man's imagination could produce if there were not an objective standard which the literal principle provides? To try to see meaning other than the normal one would result in as many interpretations as there are people interpreting. So Dr. Ryrie has given us a breakdown of the importance of the literal, normal, plain interpretation. Now, I want to emphasize something here. Literal, normal, plain. Plain meaning whatever it says, let's take it at face value. Let's take it literally. Let's take normal use of words. Let's pull it all together and see what it says literally. And after we've done that, after we've constructed it from the literal approach, do we find in the result that it indicates within context that it is something other than literal? And if so, then that's the way we go. Now, the allegorical method assumes everything is allegorical, and they don't consider any literal application. And that's the error in that system. Now, point two. Ryrie then takes up principles of interpretation utilized by the non-dispensationalists, which include the allegorical approach. Now, we quote here from page 90. Perhaps the distinction between the dispensationalist and non-dispensationalist can be seen by noting what the latter has to say about this matter of hermeneutics, especially as it relates to the application of the principle of literal interpretation to prophecy. For instance, Oswald T. Alice, a vigorous opponent of dispensationalism, says, and now he quotes Alice, "One of the most marked features of premillennialism in all its forms is the emphasis which it places on the literal interpretation of Scripture." Premillennialist, because when you become a literalist, you see dispensational concepts emerge, the economies by which God manages human history. And premillennialism means that you believe that the second advent will occur before the millennium and after the tribulation. These are dispensations. And he says Alice, that the literal interpretation of Scripture is the thing that causes this to occur. It is the insistent claims of its advocates that only when interpreted literally is the Bible interpreted truly. And they denounce as spiritualizers or allegorizers those who do not interpret the Bible with the same degree of literalness as they do. None have made the charge more pointedly than the dispensationalists. And then Ryrie concludes, in his words, the issue between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists is the same degree of literalness. More specifically, this has to do with the interpretation of prophecy. The dispensationalist claims to apply his literal principle to all Scripture, including prophecy, while the non-dispensationalist does not apply it to prophecy. And therefore, Alice doesn't do this. He allegorizes prophecy. And then he says the dispensationalists criticize our system because we don't use the same degree of literalness that they do. And Ryrie comes back and says, exactly. When it comes to prophecy, you ignore literal interpretation and go to allegory. That he does not apply literalness to prophecy is evident, for if he did, he would not arrive at amillennialism. When you look at passages in the Old Testament literally regarding the Lord's kingdom, and you look at it literally, you can only conclude one thing. Jesus Christ will come back to the earth. He will set up an earthly kingdom. He will sit on David's throne, and he will rule there for 1,000 years. That's the literal interpretation. Then if you look at passages such as these and say, well, now that is just beyond the realm of my ability to comprehend. I can't imagine that the Lord would actually come back to the earth. He's going to set up some perfect kingdom like Isaiah describes. The earth is fallen. We have weeds. We have gum wrappers. We have drunks. We have politicians. We have all these people that pollute the entire thing. And somehow we're going to have perfect environment, and it's going to happen instantly just because Jesus comes back. It's not going to happen. What is meant here instead is that the church is going to fulfill these things by being good to one another and singing a lot of verses of Kumbaya, and we'll work with the United Nations and the international community, and all of these things eventually will work out. Now, what takes more faith? If you take the literal method to Old Testament prophecies, and new for that matter, and you look at what they tell you, you can only conclude, A, they're different economies. One includes Jesus Christ in the perfect environment after his second advent, setting up a global kingdom in which Israel will be restored as a client nation, in which that client nation is going to enjoy all of the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, and there will be no Palestinians. See, that's politically incorrect to suggest that. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is coming back someday in the second advent. And he is going to set up that kingdom. And the Jews will have the land. And they will be a client nation. And there won't be any Palestinians. There won't be any Islam. That will be out of here. You want a solution to the Islamic terror? Wait till Christ comes back. There won't be any of them because they will be in torments with their 70 virgins. But they will be too hot to trot, I'll tell you that. Point three. Joe Henry looked at me like, you can't say that on Sunday. Not on Sunday. Lord, forgive me for saying that about being hot to trot. Point three. It is assumed that the non-dispensationalist who interprets Old Testament prophecies as allegorical for the church and are fulfilled spiritually in the church would not accept the idea of a literal millennial kingdom. It is assumed, I'll read it again, it is assumed that the non-dispensationalist who interprets Old Testament prophecies as allegorical for the church and are fulfilled spiritually in the church would not accept the idea of a literal millennial kingdom. See, that's what the amillennialist believes. The church is the kingdom. This is the perfect environment that's been prophesied and promised. We're it. And we're getting along so well. And if we just keep trying and wanting to, then things are going to get much better. And there's even a suggestion among some in this camp that evangelism will become so widespread that the impact of Christian theology on the world will bring about 1,000 years of peace. And once that's accomplished, then the Lord will come back. Those are people who obviously don't subscribe to the Post-Dispatch. Now, let me define amillennialism for you from Mal Couch, page 37. Amillennialism, the view that the kingdom promises or prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually rather than literally in the New Testament church. Those who hold this view believe that Christ will literally return, but they do not believe in His 1,000-year reign on earth. According to the amillennial view, the kingdom of God is present in the church age, and at the end of the church age, the second coming of Christ inaugurates the eternal state. Now, what happened to the promises to Israel? How about those guys? Are they left out? Well, no, not in theory, not in allegory. What was promised to Israel has been transferred to the church. We receive the promises, and we have the kingdom now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, etc. Now, some of you look at me with wrinkled brow, like, well, that's false doctrine. Well, yes, that's the whole point here. And that's what they believe, and you ask the question, how do they arrive at such a conclusion? We're going to get into that, but here it is briefly. Bad hermeneutics. And I'm going to develop the whole story for you. We're headed there. How do they arrive at all of this? We'll get to it. But the netting it out is this. Bad hermeneutics. The book of Revelation, by the way, is interpreted as a description of those events that take place during the church age. Point four. Nevertheless, the amillennialist is forced to agree that if, big fat juicy if here, if the literal grammatical historical system of hermeneutics is applied to the Scripture, then a premillennialist view does emerge. Now, Ryrie brings us this beginning on page 92. He writes that theoretically, at least, the application of the literal principle is not debated. Most agree that this involves some obvious procedures. For one thing, the meaning of each word must be studied. Well, doesn't Isaiah tell us, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little bit, there a little bit? Isn't that how you break down a passage according to Isaiah's instructions? Each word must be studied. This involves etymology. We do that here. Its use, its history, resultant meaning. For another thing, the grammar or the relationship of the words to each other must be analyzed. What's the structure of the sentences involved and in their context? For a third thing, the context, both immediate and remote, must be considered. This means comparing Scripture with Scripture as well as the study of the immediate context. You study immediate context, what does the context indicate? And then once you arrive at a conclusion there, then you must ask this question. Does the Scripture have anything else to say on this subject? And then you have to go find whatever else the Scripture has to say on that subject to see if, A, your analysis has been correct, there can be no contradiction, and B, is there additional information that would shine further light on this passage? And that's called the development of a doctrine. So there are very clear principles that are used in the system. Then he goes on to write, however, in practice, the theory is often compromised or adjusted, in effect invalidated. The amillennialist does this in his entire approach to eschatology. They seem to be fearful of knowing what the future is and what God promises for the future. They do not apply anything literal to prophecy. Floyd E. Hamilton, for instance, who is an amillennialist, confessed the following, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. Let's go into the Old Testament and just for fun, let's analyze the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom age literally. And just for fun, let's see what they tell us." And he says, when we do that, what emerges from that is just the kind of a picture of a millennial kingdom that the people in the days of the Messiah were hoping for. That's what they wanted him to do. That's plan A. We've studied this. Plan A emerges from this. We want the kingdom. We want the kingdom. Do it now. Do it now. Kick Roman shins. That was their idea. Literal kingdom. Get rid of Rome. And he says it's the same kind of thing that the premillennialist pictures, if interpreted literally. Continuing, that was the kind of messianic kingdoms that the Jews in the time of Christ were looking for on the basis of a literal kingdom interpretation of the Old Testament promises. End quote. So there's your amillennialist fessing up. If we go at this literally, well, yeah, you come away with a literal kingdom that Jesus Christ establishes, and it fulfills the very idea that the Jews had regarding their Old Testament prophecies. Yeah, that's what you get if you do it literally, but that's not the way it ought to be. Five, one of the major principles of dispensational theology is that of progressive revelation. Ryrie demonstrates that those who spiritualize and allegorize Scripture turn divine revelation into a hodgepodge of contradictions. See, progressive revelation says that God is working things out on His timetable. We look back often into events that took place, let's say, in the dispensation of Israel, even in the dispensation of the Gentiles. And we talk about Abraham being a great leader, Abraham being a great spiritual giant, a wonderful icon of human history, a person who we've noted is in paradise pre-cross and is in heaven now in an interim body. We like Abraham. And then we say, well, people who want to plug in church age, want to plug in church age and dispensation of Israel, rules of engagement. Well, those people had all these wives and all these children by different wives. Different rules of engagement. You can't, if you don't know the rule, then you're not asked to play by it. I saw one of our guys, Reggie Sanders, stand at home plate the other day because he hit a ball foul and it rolled fair. And the catcher picked it up and tagged him out standing in the batter's box. Now, what was Reggie thinking? Has he not read the rule book after all these years? He's been playing for 15 years. It doesn't matter where the ball hits. It matters where it winds up. If it winds up in fair play, it is a fair ball. And he was out, and he just shook his head, and he hung it down low and walked off. There are rules of engagement for this game, and he should have known them, and he had to play by them. But what if that umpire just made that up out of thin air? Well, that is something they're considering in the Rules Committee to go into play in 2012, but I'm going to apply it today. And Tony would have had a good argument to come out and say, no, you can't apply that now. That's a different set of rules of engagement than what we have going now. So you can't point at him and say he's out. same with the progressive revelation idea. In a different economy, there are different rules of engagement for which you are held responsible and accountable. And when the Jews got under the law, they were responsible to the law and they were accountable under the law. And God either promoted them or disciplined them with regard to that. And then when that was over with, when Christ fulfilled the law while at the same time demonstrating the prototype system for the next dispensation, then we have a new set of rules for the church age. And you're under these. You're under these rules. You're held accountable for these rules. You're not held accountable to the law unless the new rules reiterate them. So progressive revelation is an idea that must be understood and it must be recognized as you go through Scripture. And you have to know what time it is when you're looking at a certain passage. What time is it in this passage? Is it Gentile, Israel? Is it church, incarnation? Is it tribulation or millennium? What time is it? And then you plug in the rules of engagement, you make your analysis, and then you have your interpretation. Well, this sets us up for the excerpt from Ryrie, and we'll do that at 10 till the hour.